The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray together. Father, be with us now. Humble us. Prepare our hearts. And what we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to finish up John chapter 4. And you say, praise the Lord, I know. And we're really coming full circle in coming to the end of chapter 4, because the first chapter, if you will, of Jesus' ministry comes to a close, where his first miracle began his ministry, and that's in Cana in Galilee, where he turned water into wine. And we are to see this miracle that he's going to perform here today, I think, in relationship with the first miracle that he performed in Cana when he turned water into wine at the wedding. I think the point of explaining to us where he is once again and calling this the second sign is to get us to, to see the relationship between his first and second miracle. And also, I think we are meant to see what Jesus does here in Galilee in relationship to what he just did in Samaria. The very first three verses of chapter 4, we are told that Jesus is on his way to Galilee. However, he must needs first go to Samaria because he has got a meeting, an appointment, if you will, the divine appointment with the woman at the well. God means to save that woman, and so Christ must go there first. So I think we are to see Jesus' time in Samaria kind of like a parenthesis. He's on his way to Galilee. First, he's going to go into Samaria. And then here in verse 43, we pick back up. Now he is in Galilee where he was on the way. We're supposed to see the relationship between the faith, the belief. Jesus is about to go into Galilee where a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. They honor the miracles. They welcome him because of the miracles. They love the miracles. But they don't so much love the truth and what it means. And so the reason that Jesus is not honored there is because he's welcomed for his miracles, not for himself. Whereas the people of Samaria, beginning with the woman, hears the word of Jesus and believes and runs into town, and all the men in the town hear what she says, and then the town comes out to meet Jesus, and they believe no longer because of what the woman said, but because of Jesus, because the word that Jesus says. They believe Jesus, they believe his word, the truth, and they come to saving faith. In contrast to that, he's going to go into Galilee, and they love the miracles, but they're offended at the truth. They're scandalized by the truth. So we're supposed to see the relationship between these two events, so that in this place we can see true saving faith for what it really is. It is amazing that the first people to pronounce Jesus as the Savior of the world is the Samaritans. God meant in the beginning, when he first called Abraham and made a nation out of him, to use Israel as a channel by which he would bless the whole world. And instead of being a channel, Israel made itself a prideful bucket, in which they took the blessing of God and wanted it not for everyone else. And instead of giving grace and truth and mercy to the world by giving God to the world, they instead looked down on the world. Israel, the people of God, would never have said Jesus is the Savior of the world. At best, they might have said, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That would have been great. They would have at least come to that truth. Only the despised, only those who are looked down on, who are broken, who are least, will ever say Jesus is the Savior of the world. And they did. Now Jesus is going into his own hometown, into Galilee. And it's a stark difference. In addition to that, we're supposed to see these two miracles in relationship to each other. The first miracle, changing water into wine. And this miracle, healing the nobleman's son. Remember, the first miracle has redemptive purposes in it. Jesus is the Creator. And as the Creator, building a new creation, He is and He can change what is water and make it into something completely different. Give it a new nature. Make it wine. He is going to work on the inside of men, redemptively, saving their souls and giving them a new nature, making them brand new. And making that purification joyful and true and real. And now his second miracle is done in the same place, and there's a relationship between the creative, redemptive miracle of changing water into wine, and that is the connection between the healing and redemption. Why is Jesus healing people? Why is he doing that? Is he compassionate and loving? Absolutely he is. Absolutely he is. He has compassion on people who were suffering and struggling, and therefore he heals them. Absolutely he does. But what he is also doing is giving us a glimpse of what he is going to do and in the process of doing right now, ultimately, and that is healing the whole world, healing us spiritually. Why is there so much sickness? Because there's so much sin. Because there's so much sin. And what Jesus is doing by helping the lame to walk and the blind to see and cleansing the lepers is just giving you a glimpse of what he will ultimately do when he redeems the world back to himself. And that is not just heal our bodies from sickness, but heal our souls from sin. So there is a relationship between the healing and his ultimate redemptive purpose. And this is what John is trying to show us in this story of the healing of the nobleman's son. So Jesus goes into Galilee. And at the beginning, before we get into the points, there's been a lot of debate. And some people say that this is a contradiction. It's not. I want to point it out to you so that you'll struggle with it. Because I love you, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And so we can look at it together. If you notice the first three verses, they seem to not make sense. Because it says, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee. So he's been 2 days in Samaria. They've been listening to Jesus teach. He's been saving people's souls, bringing people to himself. That began with the woman and into the town of Sychar. After 2 days he leaves and he goes into Galilee. In verse 44, it says, for Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. His own hometown, Nazareth, very close to Cana. This is in Galilee. This region is Jesus' home place. This is where he's from. People are familiar with him. They know him. And Jesus says that he's not honored there. But then it says in verse 45, when he comes to Galilee, they welcomed him. Well, hold up. It said that he's not honored there. But then it says that they welcome him. Aha, yes. But the reason they welcome him is because, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. In other words, they welcome Jesus as a miracle worker, not as the Messiah. They love his power. They love what he can do for them. But they don't really care too much for him personally. He is, notice, it doesn't say a miracle worker is not honored in his own hometown. No, no, no. It says a prophet is not honored. A prophet speaks forth truth from God. And that truth that he speaks forth is accompanied by miracles. Not so that you will fall in love with the miracles, but to get your attention so that you'll listen to the truth from the prophet's mouth and fall in love with the prophet himself, who is from God. So, please see, God is not honored by our loving his power. God is not honored because we love what he can do for us. God is honored when we love him for who he is. Getting our eyes off the miracles and getting our eyes on a beautiful Savior. That's true saving faith. God is honored by your loving Jesus, not because he's useful, but because he's beautiful. That's what we're seeing here. Recognize, he departed for Galilee, then that first word, for. He went to Galilee for. That means because a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. Jesus is going there because he's not honored. Purposely. Because in a place where he's not honored, he can teach his disciples and you and I what makes distinct saving faith a reality. What it really looks like in relationship to what it's not. And what it is loving Jesus. Him, the person Jesus. Not all the things he can do for me. But Jesus. And so in this healing of the nobleman's son, we're going to see the nature of true saving faith. And even more than that. We're going to see first the beginning of faith. Then we're going to see the growth of faith. Then we're going to see the outcome of faith. The beginning of faith, the growth of faith, and the outcome of faith. Let's roll. First of all, the beginning of faith. The beginning of faith. I am not sure when this man ultimately received the gift of saving faith. I don't know exactly when it happened. I know that at first his belief in Jesus is not a saving faith. When he first comes to Jesus, he does not come with saving faith. His faith is superficial. His faith is shallow. He has heard about what Jesus can do, and he's got a sick son. All he knows about Jesus is that he's a miracle worker. That's where his faith is beginning. This is the thing. We want to see the glory of Jesus. And the glory of Jesus in this passage of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, is not in the fact that he is able to heal a man's son from 20 miles away, as wonderful and amazing and glorious as that is. The glory of Jesus, I believe, in this passage of Scripture, is seen in the fact that Jesus takes this superficial, shallow, beginning faith that this man has, and he nurtures it, and he challenges it, and he transforms it into saving faith. Jesus, it's as though this man takes this little faith, just this hearing about Jesus, and he gives it to Jesus, and Jesus takes it, and he makes it saving faith. And that is the glory of Jesus in this passage of Scripture. See the glory of Jesus in that way. So the beginning of faith we see here is often repeated. This is an often repeated pattern in Scripture as the beginning of saving faith. And I want to show you this. It's familiar to us also in our own experience and in testimonies that we hear. You'll hear these same things oftentimes. So let's see. So let me show you how faith begins most often. This is the pattern of Scripture. I think this is the pattern in our own lives. And like I said, it's a pattern in many testimonies you'll hear. In verse 46, we learned that a man has a son who's ill, right? And in verse 47, we are told that he is at the point of death. And Capernaum is a walk of between 15 and 20 miles away from where Jesus is. And the man comes to Jesus, which means the first, what is at the beginning of faith is, first of all, desperation. He's desperate. He's a nobleman. He's got money and status and power. And I'm sure he's got connections with physicians, the best physicians around. But he can't heal his son. See, he's reached a point of something he can't fix. A point of desperation. That's the first thing you need to see. Second of all, he's heard about Jesus. In verse 47, it says, he heard that Jesus was in Galilee. Now, we don't know what exactly he heard. We don't know when he heard what he heard about Jesus. But he hears about Jesus. Many of the Galileans were at the feast in Jerusalem when Jesus did all the miracles. Maybe he's just heard hearsay, rumor about this man. Maybe his very best friend in the world saw it with his own eyes and said to him, I know a person that can heal your son. I don't know. We don't know. But he has heard about Jesus. So here we are. This is the meeting of faith beginning. My desperation and I hear about Jesus. Desperation and Jesus are meeting now in this man's mind and in this man's heart. And then we add to that thinking. Are you surprised that I added that? Thinking? Absolutely not. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing. You are not surprised that hearing about Jesus would be something that brings about the beginning of faith. But thinking also is important. He is desperate. He has heard about Jesus. And now he's going to think about it. Do I believe that this is true? I am in desperate need. Do I think that this is a possibility? It's thinking. Listen, faith is not opposed to thinking. Faith is not opposed to thinking. Faith is thinking. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we consider creation and know that God is the creator. Consider, think, by faith we think, by faith we understand, some translations say. Jesus says, when he's trying to get people not to worry, in Matthew, consider the lilies. If I take care of them, don't you know that I'll take care of you? Jesus is saying, think, consider, look around you, reason to yourself. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is opposed to sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. He takes his desperation. He hears a message about Jesus, and he thinks. And then, fourthly, he comes to Jesus. See, when desperation and hearing a message about Jesus and thinking all meet in the same place, faith begins. Faith begins when I take that and I put it to, and I bring it to Jesus' feet. This is what we see here. This is what happened in all of our lives to some degree. We heard a message about Jesus. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. We thought about the truth, whether it was true or not. And the power of the Holy Spirit of God used that message to bring us to new life, bring us to saving faith. This is how we come. Now, this man comes this way. He comes this way, and he comes all the way to Jesus. Recognize that most of what we believe, most of what we know is not firsthand. It takes thinking, though. It does take thinking. You hear a message. You are taught something in school. You read something in a book. And you have to decide whether or not you think it's true. That's how we all come to the realization of what we think we know. Thinking is not opposed to faith. But he takes the thinking, and he takes the message, and he takes the desperation, and he brings it ultimately to Jesus. Because you're not saved by faith by itself, you're saved by Jesus. You're saved by faith in Jesus. So unless that desperation and that message you heard that meets with thinking ultimately comes all the way to Jesus, there is no saving faith possible. It's got to come to Jesus. And He does. Because reason and thinking alone can't get you all the way home. And this is a nobleman. Recognize this is a nobleman. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth." Not many of noble birth. There are not many. There are not many of noble birth in the family of God, because the powerful and the rich and those people with connections and with ability are often self-sufficient. It's hard to make the noble desperate. That's why there's not many of those people. The gospel demands desperation. The gospel demands you see your spiritual bankruptcy for what it is, and you're humbled to the ground by it. No matter who your daddy is or how successful you've been in this world. And this man, because he loves his son, is brought to desperation. And he's brought to Jesus. I often say this: salvation happens when our need and weakness meet His love and provision. When our need and weakness meet Jesus' love and provision, this is when salvation happens. This is when saving faith happens. When our desperate need and our obvious weakness meet His sacrificial love and His sovereign substitutionary provision, this is when faith begins. And so, when he first comes to Jesus, he comes with just the beginning of faith. Now, please watch your Savior take it and make it true saving faith. Watch him. Listen, watch him do this. And don't be offended by it. Don't be scandalized by it. Second, the growth of faith. This man comes to Jesus and he comes with insufficient faith. And Jesus takes it from here. Look, verse 47. He comes to Jesus and says, "Come down to Capernaum and heal my son." Okay, that's perfectly reasonable, right? Perfectly reasonable. Verse 48. Look what Jesus says. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Whoa. Now look, if you're just reading this like the newspaper, you won't recognize this. Do you see how Jesus responds to this man? My gosh. Easy. Easy, Jesus. What's going on here? Well, first of all, right away you see some things that this man doesn't know. He doesn't know. How would he know? All he knows is he's heard about Jesus. He's heard he's a miracle worker. Right? First of all, he thinks that for Jesus to heal his son, he must come down with him. Right, so he has no place in his imagination for somebody that can heal somebody from 20 miles away. So he's limiting Jesus in that way. He also thinks that if his son dies, that's it. Right? Because Jesus, I mean, maybe he has magic to heal a fever, but he can't raise somebody from the dead. Well, yes, he can. So see, he's already limiting Jesus, what he can do, and the time in which he has to do it. Remember in Hebrews 11, Abraham's faith is commended because he is asked to offer up his son Isaac. And his faith is commended because it says, specifically, it says, he considered, he thought, he's thinking, he thought God was able to raise him from the dead. See, he's walking up the mountain fixing to do intending to do that horrible thing God's called them to do, believing that when he does it, God will raise him from the dead, because God is a promise keeper. This man knows nothing of that. All he knows is that this is a miracle worker. He's limiting Jesus. He's already trying to put him in a box. So when Jesus responds in verse 48, it's shocking, and it's, look, I'd like to soften it for you. I can't. It's harsh. It is. That's why I say don't be offended by it. Jesus sometimes says that. When John the Baptist is in prison about to get his head cut off for telling the truth, he sends his disciples out to find Jesus and ask him what's up with this. And Jesus says, tell John that the blind see and the lame walk and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended at me. Jesus, he takes the doubts we have and the expectations that are too low, and he comes right back at us with truth and says, don't be offended. Don't be offended by the harshness. This man knows that Jesus is a miracle worker, but he doesn't know who he is. Often people come with perfectly legitimate issues to Jesus, and Jesus comes at him harsh. How about the Syrophoenician woman who comes? She's a Gentile, a Canaanite. She comes to Jesus in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Check your Bibles on that. She comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells her she has a daughter that has an evil spirit. Jesus tells her, I came for Israel. It's not right to take the food meant for the children and throw it to the dogs. But you know what she says? She says, even the dogs need some scraps. She doesn't say, well, fine then, that's the way it's going to be. No, she clings. She is dogged. I'm not leaving. That's what this man does. Jesus comes at him. And this man is like Jacob in Genesis, wrestling with God. And he says, I will not let go until you bless me. That's what it reminds me of. I'm not letting you go. You are my only hope. The reason that Jesus does this is because Jesus means to have their souls. It's not enough for Jesus just to bring physical healing. It's not enough for Jesus just to cast out an evil spirit just so the house is cleaned up so it can come back again. He has come to bring ultimate healing, redemptive, spiritual healing. He's come for your soul. Jesus aims to have this man, to have his son, and to have his whole household for himself. Not just to clear up a fever one day. And so Jesus draws him out and challenges him. Please, please recognize that Jesus is going to challenge your faith. This is how it begins, and this is how he continues to grow our faith throughout our lives. To challenge everything we think we know and all the ways that we're limiting him. Draw us out. Get in our face. Sometimes through the use of a handsome preacher that's just preaching truth to you that may offend you. I'm talking about me. But they need to move past just seeing miraculous power. They need to see Jesus for who he really is. And this is the way he gets their attention. He draws them out. He's testing them. He's challenging them. You can hear the frustration in Jesus in verse 48 when he says, you people only believe because I do miracles. That's what you're really after. You can hear the frustration in his voice. You can see where that would be a frustrating thing for a man who's after people's souls and all they want is to have their ears tickled and their eyes amazed and they're missing the one in front of them. What they need most, they are blind to. Jesus is actually loving this man, just like he was loving the Syrophoenician woman when he called her a dog. As harsh as that is. So, this is what I want you to see. I want us to look at these challenges that Jesus makes to this man, and I want us to apply it to our world and our time and our own hearts right now, because I think that this is applicable. Okay, I think this is extremely applicable. First of all, he includes him in the prevailing belief of the region. This man has come to Jesus. He did not say, "Show me a sign so that I'll know you can heal my son," or something like that. But Jesus' response is what the prevailing belief in all of Galilee is, and that is, we love Jesus because of his miracles. So he includes the man in the prevailing belief of his culture, in his area of the world. Look, Jesus is going to do the same thing with us. This is how he's going to grow your faith, I think. Now, I'm going to step away from the Bible because this is me interpreting it, but I want you to see that this is what this is saying, I think. If it was our day and time, if Jesus came now and you came and you went to him wanting healing for your son, because we live in the Bible Belt, Jesus might say something like this. All you people think all you have to do is just repeat a prayer and that means you're saved. Right? He might say something like that to us. Because what is that? That's kind of the prevailing belief of the world we live in. And some people might hear that from Jesus and say, well, if you're going to make it hard, I'm out. Right? That's a challenge. It's a challenge. He is going to try to separate you from the crowd. What are you really after? What do you really believe? Right? Saying a prayer that is absolutely true and sincere is saving. It will save you if it's true and sincere. We're not battling that. We're not doing battle with that. But many people think if they just repeat a mantra that means they're in. They're not. You're not in by just repeating words. Jesus will challenge us because of where we live and because of the time in which we live with that. And many people would say, I'm out. Jesus might challenge us also with this. He gives this man opportunity for pride. This man is a powerful official. He is an official of Herod Antipas, which is kind of a vassal king in the area. Jesus is just a poor carpenter. This man could command Jesus to come heal his son. And Jesus would have to decide if he was going to do it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And when he comes at Jesus, he could have said, well, I'll tell you what, you're coming or else. He's got power to do that, but he doesn't. He just almost ignores what Jesus says. He's so humbled and so desperate. All he does is say, sir, please come down before my child dies. That child, that's a diminutive. It's like he's saying, please come down before my little one dies. He's humbled and he's desperate. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He doesn't respond with pride. You don't know who I am. He doesn't do that. Third, he does this. He puts him on hold. He puts him on hold. I can't remember who said it. Spurgeon or somebody that's way smarter and better than me that I've read said God often puts us on hold. And that's true, right? Have you found that that's true? Absolutely. It's almost like he doesn't even acknowledge the man. And he just moves to, you people only believe if I do miracles. He puts him on hold. Gives him an opportunity to give up. Gives him an opportunity to be offended. Gives him an opportunity to show how prideful and how powerful he is. This man takes none of those opportunities. He's desperate. He's heard. He believes. Please come help me. Please. I will not let you go until you bless me. He's after Jesus. So the questions we must ask ourselves is, when Jesus challenges your faith, are you willing to change what you believe about him? All the things that you believe about him that are not true, when he confronts you with them in Scripture or through the words of a handsome preacher, are you willing to change? Are you willing to say, I was wrong, I have to change what I think is true about Jesus? Are you willing to do that? I find that is often people can't do that. Are you willing to accept Jesus on his own terms? In his own timing? Jesus says in the next verse, your son will live, but I am not going with you. I'm not going down there with you. Are you willing to accept Jesus on his terms? Based upon who he is and what he says is true? Are you going to try to manufacture your own Jesus? An untrue Jesus. A Jesus that doesn't exist. Finally, are you willing to accept Jesus' timing? Whew. Sometimes Jesus says yes. Sometimes he says no. Often he says wait. Oftentimes the great physician puts you in the waiting room until it's ready. Until he's ready, until it's time. But that's not even the greatest challenge. The greatest challenge is in verse 50 when Jesus says, go, your son will live. That is the greatest challenge. That is the crippling challenge. If you look at verses 51 and 52, as he was going down, he listened to Jesus and he went. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them what hour it was that the fever left. And they said, yesterday, around the seventh hour. Yesterday. So I want you to put yourself as a father in this man's place. Jesus says, go, your son lives. He has got to absolutely take Jesus at his word, because Jesus is not coming with him. Jesus could come with him. It would have been so comforting for Jesus to come with him. Reassuring. Jesus doesn't. He has got to take Jesus at his word. That Jesus can, from where he is, just by the word of his mouth, heal somebody. He's got to believe that that's true. Just the promise that Jesus makes. He's got to go and see if his son lives. That's the greatest challenge. And it was yesterday. Do you see that? Yesterday? That means a whole night went by. You think he slept that night? Wondering if his son was healed? Wondering if he could really trust this man's claim? But he does. He does. Are we going to take Jesus at his word? This man has to decide if he's going to believe the word of Jesus. If he is going to believe that his word has the power to heal his son just by saying it is so. Is he going to believe his word without seeing his power on display, but just trusting that his word is true? Do you see, this is a principle, I think, a spiritual principle, and I'd like you to meditate on it. When Jesus gives forgiveness, he says, I don't condemn you, now go and sin no more. See, it's the assurance of no condemnation, now live your life out of that. But when he's strengthening your faith, he doesn't give you assurance and then say go. He says go. And then you will find assurance. That's how he strengthens faith. And that's the challenge here. And that leads us finally to the outcome of faith. What has Jesus done? Jesus has moved this man from a rational belief in the power of Jesus to do miraculous things. And he's moved this man from that to a personal trust in him, in Jesus. From knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. From believing in Jesus to believing Jesus, to taking him at his word. When the man sets out, when he takes the first step home, believing that Jesus, what Jesus has said is true, when he takes that first step towards home, that is, I think, when saving faith happens. When he at last, not because he's seen a mighty work, not because he has assurance that something is true, but because he's just believing the word of Jesus, believing the power of Jesus. And then he is acting as if what Jesus has said is true. Listen, many of us believe in Jesus, but trust something else. I'm sure there are people in this room today, for example, who believe in Jesus, but are trusting in money. Who are believing in Jesus, but trusting in a relationship, or trusting in their status, or trusting in their success, professional success. Meaning, what I worry about is money. What I am motivated by is money. What I think about is money. I believe in Jesus, but I'm trusting in money. I believe in Jesus, but I get my security from having money. Saving faith and eternal life only comes to us when we believe Jesus and take him at his word and then live our lives dependent upon that. This man takes a step of faith and he walks home believing what Jesus said is true. His life is depending upon what Jesus said being true. That's saving faith. That's eternal life. Until that happens, that is not real saving faith. Until that happens, you are believing in Jesus and trusting something else for your righteousness, for meaning, for purpose, for an identity. True life-giving faith is to trust and rest in the promises of Jesus, to trust and rest in his claims, and then act on them. To say you believe something and then live as though it's true. If Jesus is, you've given your life to Jesus to take care of your eternity, and then he is not the most important person in your life, that is ludicrous. That is not trusting in Jesus. I'm sorry, that cannot be. You cannot give your eternity to Jesus, but this life now, you're giving to something else. That can't be. That cannot be Christianity. That can't be true. Those things don't go together. And then ultimately the outcome of faith is what? He shares his faith. His whole household is saved, right? He gets home and he finds his son riding his bike. It's true. What Jesus said was true. I put my faith in it. I live my life dependent upon him being true. And it was. Now what does he do? Does he just go to work the next day? Of course. I deserve healing. I deserve blessing. Of course God loves me. No. He shares it with his whole family. Let me tell you about this man Jesus. This is what he did. Tells him the story. He asks his servants, exactly when did this happen? He's interested. He wants to know the time. His faith is growing. He's not finished yet. He's still growing. And what? Ultimately what? Just like last week, what happens when you have Jesus? If you really have Jesus, you share him. You share him with others. This is the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. This is true saving faith. This is how your Savior... See the glory. This is how he takes your simple, inadequate, shallow, insufficient faith He takes it and he grows it. And how does he do it? Through the furnace. Often, right? Through the furnace. Without the furnace of affliction, this man never comes to Jesus for eternal life. Without the adversity of trusting Jesus at his word, the long walk home. Sometimes Jesus says, done. And sometimes Jesus makes us take a long walk. And in the end, if we believe, we will find that he is true. He goes home and he finds out, Jesus really does love me. He really does. He is challenged and he clings. He holds on for dear life. And he's blessed and his son is healed and his household is saved. And this man had not even close to what we have. We have the cross. We know Jesus loves us because we have the cross. I love the fact that Jesus says, go, your son will live. How can Jesus say that? An undeserving, probably Gentile man who knows nothing about Jesus. How can Jesus say, go, your son will live? Because another father has a son whom he sent that won't live. His son lives because another father's son doesn't live. Because another father's son dies for the sins of the world. So that by faith, just by believing Jesus is true and then giving our life to that belief, we can have him. Let's pray. We're blown away by your grace. You are often surprising us and shocking us, Lord. You are getting us out of our comfort zone. You are making us reevaluate everything that we believe is true about you and about ourselves. But in the end, because of our faith, the faith that is a gift from you, we find ourselves all the better for it. We grow. We know you more. We move in closer. We experience your glory in a greater way. Make us, Lord, able to stand up to the challenges to our faith. Help us to never let go. Help us to know that through the furnace of affliction and adversity and struggle, we'll be turned into gold, refined, made glorious for you. Thank you that we can trust you and know that you love us no matter what. Help us to live as though that is true. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and worship Jesus. Mm-hmm.